So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the first epistle of Peter, reading from the first chapter, the first and second verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word as we start this new book. Let's ask him for his blessing. Heavenly Father, as we dive into a new study, Lord, we just ask you that you would reveal this book to us, that you would reveal what is in Peter's heart and Peter's mind, this truly extraordinary opportunity to read a letter written by one of the close disciples of Christ and to get his particular take or his particular view on the teachings of Christ as he writes to these churches. I pray that you will indeed illuminate us and teach us as Peter would teach us, to be the closer disciples of yours, to walk with you more carefully and to realize the marvelous light into which we have been called. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's always kind of unusual when we start a new book, because tonight we start our study of the Peters, first and second epistles of Peters. And especially in sort of an expository way, because there's just some plain old bookkeeping or housekeeping that you need to cover before you start a book. You really just kind of have to put it into its perspective and take some of the broader concepts or characteristics of the book and get those settled, because once they're settled, then they help us see where the book is going. We know, for instance, who wrote it, where it was written, who it was designed to be read by, and some of the stylistic parts of it. And so it seems more like a Bible study, actually, than a sermon. But this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to start out by looking at some of these broad characteristics in Peter. And then we're going to switch gears and we're going to go expositional into the first couple of verses as Peter sort of writes an envelope, if you will, for his letter, so it would be used to send it around to the various churches. Now, as pretty much you should be used to by now, you know that virtually every book of the Bible, especially those of the New Testament, are contested by skeptical and liberal scholars at virtually every single turn. And they contest the authorship, they contest the date, they contest the recipients. I mean, they contest every single aspect of this book. But as has been the case with the way that I deal with these books, I'm really not interested in teaching you what they think. I'm not interested in confronting their arguments. I would rather us take a look at this book as it is. So we're not going to really spend an awful lot of time refuting the objections of the skeptics. And rather, we're going to spend our time focusing on what the book teaches us and what tells us. Doesn't mean I'm not going to mention them. In fact, I'll probably mention them more tonight than I'm going to mention them from here on going through the book. But, I agree with Dr. R.C. Sproul when he says that when you study a book of the Bible, you really have to just kind of sit down and ask yourself, what do you believe? Do you believe that this book is the inspired word of God, or don't you? Because it either is or it's not. And if it is, rather than considering all of the reasons not to believe it, then why don't you just focus on the reasons too? And if you don't, then why are you wasting your time anyway, studying a book that you actually don't believe is the word of God? So we're going to approach this as we approach every book in the Bible as the inerrant, infallible word of God. And so therefore, we're going to be very traditional in the way that we look at it. And so let's take a look, first of all, at some of the broad characteristics of the book, the kinds of things that are very helpful to establish before you delve into it. And the first one is, who wrote it? You say, duh, it's Peter. Well, again, that's very heavily contested, that the people say, no, Peter did not write it. Now, whenever you're trying to determine who the author of a book is, well, the typical way that you go about it is to look at both the internal evidence and the external evidence. Now, the internal evidence is what a book says about itself, what is actually stated there, and maybe some hints to its authenticity. And the external evidence is what other people, especially during that time, wrote about the book. And so in trying to determine whether or not Peter the Apostle wrote this book, we're going to look at both the internal and the external evidence. First, the internal evidence. Well, right off the bat, we have that opening phrase, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, there really weren't too many Peters who were apostles of Jesus Christ, so I think that pretty much states it from an internal evidence point of view. Now, the objection to that is that in the second century especially, during the periods of the Gnostic heresies, there were quite a few books that were written, and the Gnostic heretics, Gnosticism was a nasty perversion of almost every religion of the day. It wasn't just Christianity that it corrupted. It was virtually every religion out there, and they tried to dominate each one of those religions. So Gnostics would write books about the Bible, and then they would claim that they were written by certain apostles. You may have remembered during the big hoopla that surrounded the release of the Da Vinci Code, first the book and then the movie, and there were so-called gospels that were rivaling the gospels in the Bible, a gospel written by Thomas and another one written by Judas and even one written by Mary. There are all these gospels that, of course, they claimed were just as authoritative and valid as the regular books of the Bible. Of course, that sells movie tickets, but it really didn't, no one really took it seriously, that those Gnostic heresies, if you ever read one of them, you would identify it right off the bat. They actually contradicted Scripture, and so therefore, they really bore no semblance to a book like this. But why would I say that, knowing that people would write their name in the front line, like Peter does here, why would I say that this is true and those were not? Well, it's a combination of this internal evidence and the fact that we have copies of this book that go way back very, very early, all of them written by Peter, and that combined with the external evidence, well, it becomes pretty conclusive that indeed this is Peter's book. Now, in the book itself, we have some hints, not in and of themselves, strong reasons to know that it was Peter, but hints as far as who the writer would be. For instance, in the 5th chapter, the first verse, Peter says this, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ." So we know that the person who wrote this book was a witness, or at least claimed to be a witness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now, if he wasn't, then this is a lie. It's a falsehood, and this book is not worth paying any attention to. But we have no reason to think that it is a lie, and therefore the writer says, "I was a witness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ." Now, that really takes it out of the realm of being written in the second century by heretics. It has to have been written by somebody who was actually there with Jesus. Another hint of that type is from the 5th chapter again, the 13th verse. And here's what Peter says. See if you can decipher this. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Now, of course, we know who Mark is. Mark was very prevalent in the New Testament. But also, notice how Peter uses code language to refer to the church in Rome. Rome. Babylon, of course, is Rome. And the she that he talks about in Rome is that church of Rome, which indicates that when this was written, it was written at a time of great persecution, when they didn't want to even let anyone know that there was a church in Rome. So that internal evidence gives us good reason to think that this is indeed a valid book. But it's the external evidence, the historical evidence, that pretty much solidifies it. For one thing, we have copies of this book that go way back, very early, and not one of them does not bear the name of Peter. As early as 95 AD, Peter died in 64 AD. In 95 AD, we start getting writings of the church fathers that are quoting Peter's book, quoting this book, so that you know that they had been reading this book. Now, it wasn't till later, about 165 AD, that they started quoting the book and stating Peter's name. At that time, Irenaeus, who was a well-known church father in the early days, he wrote that he would write quotes from Peter, and he would say, "And Peter says in his epistle," and then quote from him. Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian both quote Peter by name. And then there was the historian Eusebius, who talks about a bishop who lived in 125, who, by the name of Papias, who quoted John and Peter extensively. So in other words, you put all of that together, and there really is no doubt that the writer of this book is indeed the Peter of the Gospels, the Peter who was the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the next question that we normally would ask about a book like this is, when was it written, and where was it written, and under what conditions was it written? Because this helps us understand the life presence at the time of the writing. Well, since we have already decided that this is Peter the Apostle, and we know when he died, then we don't have to worry about the skeptical scholars that say it was written in the second century. Because Peter died in 64 AD. That's when he was martyred. And we know that he was martyred in Rome. So we know that the book was written before that date, 64. I mean, that's pretty early if you think about it. Now, Peter also makes reference to Paul's writings, and we know a little bit more about Paul's writings. For instance, we know that the book of Romans was written in 58 AD. We also know that the book of Ephesians and the Corinthian letters were written between 61 and 63 AD. Now, if Peter is martyred in 64 AD, and Paul wrote in 61 to 63, and Peter makes reference to Paul's books and calls them scripture, then you know that the book was written somewhere in between 61 and 64, both of these letters. And we also know that Peter was near the end of his life at that time, and he was living in Rome. So we are going to come to the conclusion that this book was written in Rome near the end of Peter's life under a time of great persecution. Peter died in the tyranny of Nero, just like Paul did, very close to the same period of time. And so therefore, we know that the church is being severely persecuted, more so in Rome than in Asia Minor, but still, the church is under severe persecution, and that's going to really kind of establish the tenor of his book, because he's going to be talking to people who are going through substantial persecution. Well, that tells us when it was written and where it was written from and what the situation was when it was written, but next we want to know who he wrote it to. Who are the recipients of this book? Well, that's pretty obvious, too, from this opening sort of envelope that he writes when he addresses it. He says that it is to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, the dispersion usually refers to Jews, doesn't it? The diaspora, they're the ones who had been dispersed and exiled from Jerusalem. And so it seems that Peter is writing to Jews. Now, all of these places pretty much are in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They're scattered around in there. Now, of course, the skeptical scholars scream foul, and they say, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Asia Minor at this time was all loaded with Gentiles. And so how could Peter be writing a letter to the Gentiles? It must have been written hundreds of years later. Well, they seem to have overlooked something, that in each one of these cities, there was a Jewish population. And this book bears the mark of being written to Jews. Obviously, the dispersion. Even the use of the word exiles might refer to those who have been driven out of Jerusalem and are exiled from their homeland. Now, just because these cities, or actually these are Roman regions, just because they're in a Gentile area does not mean that it was only Gentiles who lived there. In fact, at Pentecost, when Jews from all over the diaspora were in Jerusalem, we read that some of them were from Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, the very same places that he's writing to now. So I don't have any doubt that probably he's writing to Jewish Christians out of the Jewish community in these places, but I don't think by any stretch of the imagination it is only written to Jews. Because there would have been God-fearers in the synagogues, and there would have been Gentiles who were joining the churches. So we're going to allow that there was sort of a Jewish bent to it, but not exclusively that Gentiles would probably be part of this. Well, the last thing that we want to bring to our, at least I want to bring to your attention, is the style of the letter. That's kind of the last argument that the skeptics have about this letter. And you know, what they say about it is this: of all, and I'm not a good enough Greek scholar to know what they're talking about or to be able to identify this myself, but virtually everybody says that these letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, are among the best Greek in the New Testament, the loftiest Greek, the highest use of the language. And so they say, how could Peter, an illiterate fisherman, have written these books? It must have been written by somebody, you know, a couple of centuries later. Well, I mean, why do we come to the conclusion that he was illiterate? He was a fisherman. That doesn't mean he's illiterate. And that doesn't mean that he's not polished. Greek was the language of the area. And once again, as I mentioned into our Sunday school class this morning, that in Acts, when he gave his speeches and Luke wrote them down, Luke is a historian and very careful about what he writes down. When he gave those speeches, he's quite articulate and well-versed in the Greek language. So I don't think there's any reason why Peter himself could not have written it. But the evidence is that he used an amanuensis, okay? And by the name of Silvanus. And he tells us about this in the 5th chapter as well. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. That means that Silvanus is the one who wrote this down. That means he was his secretary, that Peter dictated to him. Now, Silvanus is just a lengthy way of saying Silas, and Silas is well known to us in the New Testament. And Silas very easily could have had that lofty Greek that the skeptics say Peter could not have had. So here's the bottom line, after all things are considered. This letter, both of these letters, were written by Peter of the Gospels. Peter, the son of John, Peter, who was Simon, who gave all kinds of problems in the Gospels, and was an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was written from Rome during a time of great persecution, about 63 AD. And it was written to the inhabitants of Asia Minor, a group of cities there. Probably there was a church in each one of those areas where there was a preponderance of Jews at that time and some Gentiles. It was more than likely written by Silas, who was taking dictation from Peter. Peter, and that's the reason it is of such a high level of Greek. That's where we're going, man. That's our platform, and we're going to stand on it. That's the broad look at this book. Now, with that behind us, let's jump into the text, because there are some interesting things that Peter introduces in this sort of envelope. The very first two verses, he reveals a lot about his book and what he intends to do with it. So let's take a look at that first verse. First of all, the way that he identifies himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we've already talked about Peter as who he is, but let's ask ourselves some questions. Let's don't miss it. Why do you think Peter refers to himself the way that he does? His name is not really Peter. His name is Simon or Simeon or Simon Barjona, his son of John. Or he is Simon Peter, and that's the way he's referred to almost exclusively. So why, when he writes this letter, does he identify himself simply as Peter? Well, the reason that he did that is because Peter is the name that Jesus gave him. It's the name that, if you remember, way back at the beginning of John's gospel, and there were two disciples of John the Baptist who met Jesus, and one of them was Andrew. And we read that Andrew brought his brother Peter to see Jesus. And this is what he says. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John," with a question mark. "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Cephas is Aramaic. It means rock. The Greek of that is Petros. It also means rock. And it is translated into English as Peter. Now, that's the name that Jesus gave Peter. That wasn't his natural name, and it was actually a quite unique name amongst Jews in those days. You didn't find many Peters. Now, in the Bible, when someone names someone, it expresses a domination over them, or an ownership, if you will. Like when Adam named the animals, it expressed his dominion over those animals. Or when God named Abram and Sarai, renamed them, that expressed his dominion, his ownership of them. Well, Peter is obviously proud of the fact that he's owned by Jesus Christ, that this name that he goes by, Cephas, is the name that Jesus gave him. And he wants people, and it's a sign of humility as far as Peter is concerned, which is really great because, you know, from the Gospels now, we see him learning a little bit of humility. But it is a humility saying, "I'm owned by Jesus. I'm all about Jesus. He is my Lord, and he named me, and that's the name that I want to go by." But it also is a statement, just as the next one will be, a statement of authority. People can rest in the fact that what Peter says is authoritative, not only because he is an apostle, but because he was named and he is owned by Jesus himself. And brothers and sisters, that's one of the glorious things about this letter. You know, and all that hubbub about, you know, whether or not it's really Peter or not, man, let's put all that behind us, because we have the delight of delving into a letter that Peter, the associate of Christ, so close to him, and with such a relationship with Jesus, that Peter wrote. And we can just glory and celebrate that fact, focusing in on that special relationship that Peter had with Jesus. Well, the second thing that he says is that "I am Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, we should all be aware now of what the word apostle means. It is to be a sent one, and Peter is not, nobody questions that Peter was an apostle. He was one of the original 12. He was there when Jesus talked about that golden chain that we talked about this morning. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. He was there when Jesus gave the Great Commission and said, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations." He's talking specifically to Peter and the others like him. And he also was there at the Ascension when Jesus said, "You are my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the utter ends of the world." And so therefore, Peter was truly a sent one every time that Jesus sent his disciples, talked about sending them. Peter was there as one of the recipients of that. And so therefore, there's no question about Peter's apostolic authority. He's not like Paul. Paul had to constantly be defending his apostleship. Almost every letter he writes, he's defending in some way that he's an apostle, not Peter. No one questioned that Peter was an apostle. But do you notice what's not included here? Do you know what Peter doesn't say? Not a word about being the apostle. Not a word about a special succession that will flow from him all the way down, and he will choose the vicars of Christ, the pastors of Christ himself. Not a word about popes and that succession that is so important to the Roman Catholic Church. Don't you think that if that was something that Jesus left him and he had the keys to the kingdom, that there would at least be a hint of that in the way he introduced himself? But it's not there. He introduces himself as just another apostle like all the rest of the apostles. Well, anyway, after he establishes himself, and that is a statement of authority, he goes on to talk about the ones that he is addressing his letter to. He says, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, we've already talked about the dispersion. We've already talked about those places that the letter was going to go. But there's two words in here that I want to kind of bring out, because these are important words as far as Peter's letters are concerned. And those are the words elect and exiled. Both of those are extremely important. Peter doesn't waste any time to state the decidedly predestinarian nature of his letter. He is talking to the elect. And Peter is hugely, very strong on the sovereignty of God in the redemptive process. He is very much like John. We've been studying John, and we have seen throughout that gospel, again and again, the sovereignty of God in election. John, for instance, says things like this in the 6th chapter. He says, where'd it go? Anyway, he says that here it is. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so, therefore, I mean, John is making it clear that God is sovereign in the election process. Paul also made the same kinds of statements in his letters, like the one to the Romans, when he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So there's no doubt in anyone's mind that Peter is stating this powerful statement of election, that God is sovereign in the election process. Now, this is of great significance and importance, I think, to the people he's writing to. Now, just imagine that you are under the kind of persecution that the people that Peter is writing his letter to are. How comforting it would be to you to be reminded that God has this comprehensive plan of redemption that you are wrapped up in, that you are one of his elect, and the things that are happening to you are not happening by chance, that this is all part of God's preordained plan of the growth of the kingdom. It would be very encouraging to you if you were under that kind of persecution to be reminded how precious you are to the Lord, and that he had chosen you and elected you before the foundations of the world were set. And so there was no question, there was no accident that you were in this position now where you were being persecuted. And it would be very encouraging for you to be told that there's more to life than the current persecution. And that even if life comes to an end, there is this magnificent home that God has prepared for you in heaven. And so therefore, to remain true to the faith to the very end. These are encouraging words, and it's going to be a very major part of Peter's letters, to encourage those under persecution to persevere in their faith, even though it might end up in their eventual death. The fact that they are elect is a major part of that, and helps them to make it through. Well, one would think that after he establishes this election, where they are the elect of God, that the word exile seems like a complete contradiction in terms. Because after all, he says, you're God's elect, but you're also social outcast. You're on the outside of society. But that's not unusual to us because we've read the Gospels. We know that Jesus promised that we would have that kind of persecution, that we should live in the world because that's where the sick people are, and those are where the ones that God is calling out of darkness is. But we are to live in that world but not be of that world. Paul made this clear when he wrote to the Philippians, and he said that you are to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The writer of Hebrews also pointed out that those in his hall of faith in the 11th chapter were strangers and exiles on the earth. Peter himself will write that we are to be a people set apart. Even though we were right in the midst of this world, he writes that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter has so many just glorious, quotable statements that he's going to make, and that is certainly one of them, pulling out of the Old Testament and adding his own flavor to that. But nonetheless, that is a people to be set apart, exiled even in the midst of their own social strata. They are not citizens of this world. But once again, as Paul told the Philippians, your citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, I think very effectively, Peter sort of sets the tone for his letter. He's writing this to the exiled, the citizens of heaven, exiled momentarily on this earth, but nonetheless, God's elect. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to remember this when we get deeper into the book. When we pass across some of the verses that have been taken out of context and twisted to try to mean something else, I want you to remember who Peter wrote these letters to. The exiled elect. God's sovereignty in the election process is key to this letter, and it will be all the way through it. Well, anyway, he goes on in the second verse to tell us why these elect are elect. Now, let me just read through it, and then we're going to pick it apart, because this is truly a glorious verse. I mean, it's very revealing, and one of the few places where it is revealed to us in this degree of detail, the different tasks of the different members of the Godhead in the redemptive process. Notice what he says. He says that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, brothers and sisters, don't let anyone tell you that the Bible does not establish the Trinity. It doesn't use the word Trinity, but that's a ridiculous way to look at it. Here, Peter is describing all three members of the Godhead, and beyond that, he is telling us what each one of those members does. First of all, he points to God the Father, and he reiterates in more clear language that God the Father is the sole sovereign elector of the chosen people, that God is sovereign in election, because according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, foreknowledge does not just mean that God can look into the future. And it certainly doesn't mean that he looks down the corridor of time to see what decision you are going to make for or against Christ, and that's how he gains foreknowledge. Foreknowledge speaks of knowledge that occurs beforehand. So it means that at the very foundation of the world, God knows who he's going to choose. He knows the elect. He has foreknowledge of them. Again, as Paul says in that very famous verse from Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Now, both foreknowledge and predestined, fore and pre, those, they're both something that happened at the foundation of the world. They're both things that happen before they happen. And so Peter makes it absolutely clear that God is sovereign in the election process. Now, he jumps to the third member of the Godhead when he tells us about the Holy Spirit in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, the word sanctify means to make holy. It means to make into a sanctified individual. Sanctification can be used in two different ways. It can be used to speak of the salvation, the conversion process. And that's we refer to as regeneration, usually rather than sanctification, because sanctification takes on sort of a different meaning that we normally use it. But when we talk, I mean, Paul uses it in 2 Thessalonians that way when he says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So, as far as redemption is concerned, the Holy Spirit plays a vital part. He's the one who sanctifies. He's the one who takes your fallen and dead heart and removes it and puts a living heart in it, regenerates us. He's the one through whom we are born again. That's the process of sanctification in salvation. Now, there's another idea of sanctification, which is the ongoing aspect of sanctification, a process that continues throughout our Christian life. Now, the first sanctification, the sanctification that is actually regeneration and salvation, we as human beings have absolutely nothing to do with. That is the sovereign providence of God and the Holy Spirit. Only, and the Son, God as the Trinity. That's his sovereign providence. But now, the second sanctification, the sanctification that Peter has written his book to instruct us in, is a sanctification that goes on throughout our entire lives. And yes, brothers and sisters, we do have a part in that sanctification. We can either augment it, we can come alongside the Holy Spirit and increase our sanctification, or we can drag our feet like so many donkeys, so that the Holy Spirit has got to pull us. And so we either have a part in it or we retard it, one or the other. But still, it's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies in this way. And then thirdly, the one that we are more familiar with is the work of the Son in the redemptive process, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Notice that first he talks about obedience, and here he's talking about the obedience to the knock at the door, obedience to the call for belief, and it is true belief in Jesus Christ. But notice how he refers to the process of that salvation. He says that it's for the sprinkling with his blood. Now, that's a very unusual reference. The New Testament doesn't talk much about being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. John, in his letter, talks about being cleansed by the blood of Christ. Jesus, when he was instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew, talks about the pouring of the blood of Christ. But we don't hear much about the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Well, that's a direct reference to the Old Testament. And this really brings out one of the, when I say that it was probably written with a Jewish flair or a Jewish tint to it, well, this is one of the examples, because he refers to the atoning work of Christ, who, of course, is the essential author of salvation, because he's the one who died on the cross and he's the one who atoned for our sins. But he refers to it in a very Old Testament way as the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, he's referring to the day of Yom Kippur and the day when the high priest would slaughter a goat and take a bowl full of his blood. And after cleansing himself, he would go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil, and he would sprinkle the blood onto the mercy seat between the outstretched wings of the cherubim. And that is the place where atonement would take place. God would come to that place and meet that mediator on behalf of the people. He would accept that blood of the goat, for a goat, accept that blood as payment, atonement for the sins of the people. Now, we know that the blood of a barnyard animal is not going to atone for sins, that it just simply pointed forward to the greater sacrifice, who is Jesus. And so that is the reference that Peter is making when he says that the redemptive process, the atoning process, the ability to have sins forgiven comes through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, note what Peter has just done in very concise language. He has spelled out for you, first of all, the three members of the Holy Trinity as three separate persons, but he has also shown you what each one of them does in the salvation or redemptive process. And so this is a powerful way to see why the elect are elect through this expression of the mercy and the grace and the love of God for his people. Well, he ends this by making a greeting of sorts. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, that's a very common greeting. You'll find it in almost every one of Paul's letters. So it's a very common greeting to make at this time when people were writing letters. But it's very interesting, I think, in Peter's letter, because he has just explained to us how grace and peace actually occur, how grace and peace are offered to us. It is through the calling of the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and through the atoning blood of the Son. All three go together, and that is the very foundation of the grace that God gives us in the redemptive process. And it is through that grace and through that redemption that peace, or shalom, or peace with God, comes. Now, notice what Peter is actually doing. The first time he talks about the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the sanctification of regeneration, of this salvation process. But then he goes and he says, "Grace and peace, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, he's not talking about may it be multiplied by more people coming into the church with grace and peace. He's saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In other words, may the sanctification process continue in you. And may your grace and peace in Christ be multiplied many times. The idea that we are converted and that's it, and we find a parking place to wait till the Lord comes back, and that we don't bear fruit, and that we don't actively pursue our own sanctification, is foreign to Peter. You're not going to find that in Peter's book. He is going to prod us and guide, lead us to a closer walk with Christ. And quite often that means sacrifice. And quite often that means persecution. And quite often it means suffering. But he is going to, as the other writers of the New Testament do, make it very clear that the rewards far outweigh any of the cost, that there is cost to discipleship, but the rewards outweigh whatever that cost may be. And it is a call for all of us to grow and to be multiplied in grace and peace. And by that, I believe he really sets the tone of the letter that's going to come. Well, there you have it, in kind of a short, condensed form, the opening of our study of Peter. So let me just encapsulate what we've learned this evening. First of all, this letter and the letter to follow were written by Peter the Apostle, the Peter of the Gospels, probably around 63 AD in Rome during the persecution of Nero. He wrote it to the churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he wrote it under probably using an amanuensis or a secretary, a transcriber to do the actual writing, and that would be Silas. He is writing it to the elect, to the exiled elect, those who God has chosen to bring into the church, who are exiled both from Jerusalem but mainly on this earth because they are citizens of heaven. He has mapped out the redemptive process, that it is through the calling of the Father, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, and the blood of the Son, altogether that brings those who are elect into that relationship with God, with Christ, and with the church. And he has left us with a greeting that grace and that peace would be multiplied many times. And that's really my prayer for this study as we make our way through this book, is that grace and peace would indeed be multiplied to you and be multiplied to me. So let's pray, and we'll bring it to a close. Father, we're thankful for just a first blush look at this book of when it was written and solidifying some of the facts. You know that I have bypassed volumes of controversy over whether or not Peter wrote this book and when he wrote it, and I've just sort of encapsulated and just referred to it. But we're really not interested, Lord, in finding ways to undermine the book. We are so convinced that this is your word and that it is inerrant and infallible that we are going to find ways to bring it together rather than tear it apart. Same way that we did with Daniel. The same people are tearing the Old Testament apart as they are the New Testament. But Lord, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity that you've given us to learn from this close associate of Jesus. And we celebrate the fact that you chose to include these letters in this Bible, this New Testament, so that we could have that opportunity to learn in this way. And we will certainly give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.